I need to correct something that I said on Sunday. It's not biblical, don't worry. But I've been thinking all along that when the ladies have their monthly prayer meeting, that it takes place right in this here in the sanctuary. I was wrong. The prayer meeting takes place right next door in the gym. So if you come on Saturday, and I want to invite all the ladies out, all of you, those of you who are even listening online, come on out this Saturday morning and join with your sisters in Christ, 7:30 to about 9 o'clock, and you get in groups, and you'll meet folks, and they'll get a lot accomplished in prayer. So that's going to take place next door in the gym. So 7:30, please come on out for that. Tonight, I'd like you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews. And I forgot to look up the page number, but you guys are all vets, right? You're vets in the faith. You know where Hebrews is. Find Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 1. Most all Bible commentators agree that the book of Hebrews is perhaps the most mysterious and difficult book in the New Testament to understand. And I won't lie to you. It is very challenging to go through the book of Hebrews. But the work involved is well worth it because you get some amazing things out of the book of Hebrews, particularly truth about Jesus and who he is and what he's done for us. Now, we're going to keep it real simple here on Wednesday nights because, remember, we're kind of doing a survey on Wednesday nights. So we're just going to look at the peaks of Hebrews. But, oh, what a fantastic place in the Scripture. Father, your word is so beautiful, so wonderful, so instructive, so inspirational, so encouraging, so nourishing. And I pray that you would give us understanding into this letter of Hebrews. Speak to us, Lord. Help us to understand. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So, to make it easier with Hebrews, please understand who this letter was written to. This letter was written to a really tight community of Jewish believers. These were Jews who had received Jesus as their Messiah. They had become born again. They're Christian. Now, their old religion, Judaism, was still very much in operation when this letter was written. There was still a temple in Jerusalem. They were offering sacrifices in Jerusalem. The priesthood, the Jewish priesthood, was operating in Jerusalem. They were keeping all the Jewish traditions, the kosher diet. They were keeping the Sabbath. They were celebrating all of those annual feasts. And this little community of Jewish believers in Jesus began to feel alienated, adrift from their Judaistic upbringing. And it was tough. They grew up in Judaism. They had found their identity in Judaism. And at this point, the Jews are excommunicating those who would receive Jesus as Messiah. So a lot of these Jews were now being kicked out of their families, no more friends with Jewish people, losing many of their businesses and things like this. So when this letter was written, this group of Jews was almost ready to go back to Judaism. I mean, the pressure had become so great. They were ready to go back to their old religion. Now, we don't know who wrote the book of Hebrews. I personally believe Paul wrote the book of Hebrews, but we don't know. But we do know why this book was written. This letter was written to that community of Jews to say, stay put with Jesus. Do not go back to Judaism. I know there's a lot of pressure, but don't go back. Stay with Jesus. So I want you to notice how this letter begins with that background. Look at verse 1. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by whom? His Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Look how Jesus is described in those three verses. This is one of the most majestic passages in all of the Bible describing Jesus. And notice it says in verse 2, or right at the end of verse 2, Jesus made the worlds. Jesus is the creator. He created the worlds. He created the universe. Verse 3, it says, he upholds all things by the word of his power. Not only did Jesus create all things, he holds all things together. Remember that old song, he holds the whole world in his hands? That's literally too true of Jesus. He holds the whole world in his hands. It says at the beginning of verse 3, Jesus is the brightness of his glory, the outshining of God's glory. Not a reflection of God's glory. The outshining of God's glory. You know, when you look at the moon all lit up at night, is the moon giving light? It's reflecting light, right? From the sun. Looking at Jesus is not like looking at the moon. It's like looking at the sun. He is the outshining of the glory of God. It says there in verse 3, he is the express image of his person. The exact image of God's essence, the exact image of God in every conceivable way. These are all expressions of deity, right? Jesus is divine. Jesus is God. Stay with him. Why go back to Judaism? It goes on to say at the end of verse 3 that Jesus by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Now that's speaking of the incarnation of Christ. The Son of God became man, lived among us, lived a perfect life, went to the cross, died on the cross for our sins, making it possible for us to be forgiven. He rose again the third day. He ascended. Right now he's seated in the heavenlies. Jesus is your Savior. Stay with Jesus. Don't go back to Judaism. Look what it says at verse 2. He has in this last day spoken to us by his Son, who seems appointed heir of all things. Jesus has been appointed heir of all things. All things belong to Jesus. This planet belongs to Jesus. Your backyard belongs to Jesus. The universe belongs to Jesus. All things seen and unseen belong to Jesus. Everything belongs to Jesus. So stay with Jesus. Don't go back to Judaism. Verse 1 tells us that Jesus is God's final word on revelation. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. Now, one of the things I appreciate about the living God of the Christian faith and of the Bible is he's revealed himself. You know, in a lot of religions, God's mysterious, right? Hidden. But in Christianity, God has revealed himself. He's revealed himself in creation. He speaks to us every day from creation. It says, he spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets. He's spoken through the prophets of the Old Testament in many ways, through dreams, visions, parables, miracles, prophecy. And of course, most of that written down, contained in Scripture, God has revealed himself through the prophets. He's revealed himself through his word. But ultimately, and finally, God revealed himself through his Son. God came here. God in human flesh. Philip, you remember in the upper room, asked Jesus, hey, show us the Father. And what did Jesus say to Philip? You've been with me so long. If you've seen me, you have seen whom? The Father. When you study Jesus, you are studying God. Jesus revealed God. He's the ultimate revelation, the final word. By the way, the culmination of all the other revelation. In the Old Testament, with the prophets, God revealed himself in fragments and portions. In Jesus Christ, the whole revelation of God has been made known. So, why would you leave Jesus? That's the point. Stay with Jesus. He's so much better. Now, in Judaism, the Jews had put on the pedestal all the saints of the Old Testament. I mean, they practically worshiped the saints of the Old Testament. They gave great reverence to the prophets, to Jeremiah and Isaiah and Ezekiel and Daniel and David and Solomon and Ezra and Nehemiah and Moses and Abraham and Joshua and Ruth and Esther. Those Old Testament saints were a big deal in Judaism. And yet implied in these first three verses is the fact those guys are great. Those gals in the Old Testament were great. But who's way better? Jesus is much better. Why go back to a Judaism that relies so much on the elevation of those Old Testament saints, which are just humans? Jesus is so much better. So just in this opening paragraph, we find Jesus portrayed as the supreme prophet, the unique owner of all things, the uncreated creator, the exact image of God's being, the sustainer of the universe, the sacrificing priest who cleanses sin, and the conqueror who occupies the place of honor above all his creation. Stay with him. Don't go back. Okay, look at verse 4. God's Son, Jesus, having become so much better than the whom? The angels. As he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Okay, so in some circles of Judaism, a very high regard was given to angels. A lot of Jews, I mean, they elevated angels within these different circles of Judaism. I mean, they were always talking about Michael the archangel. They loved the fact that the angels were there at Mount Sinai helping Moses with the law. And so a lot of just really looked up to these angels and even worshiped the angels. The writer of this letter says, Jesus is much better. than the angels. And then he goes on to quote scripture to say why. Verse 5, for to which of the angels did he ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you, and again I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Angels are great. They're awesome. I like them. But God never called an angel my son. God called Jesus my son. Jesus is greater than the angels. Verse 6. When he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. The angels worship whom? God. They worship God the Son. They worship Jesus. I mean, when Jesus was born that first night in Bethlehem, the angels showed up praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. Jesus is way greater than the angels. The angels worship him. Why would you worship the angels that worship him? You should worship along with the angels. The one who's worthy of all worship, right? And then, verse 7, and the angels, to the angels, he says, who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire? But to the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. Angels are created beings. Angels are created to be ministers, to be helpers. Jesus is God, destined to reign and rule forever. So, why would you go back to a Judaism that emphasizes angels when you have Jesus? Stay with Jesus. Now, I like angels. I'm very interested in angels. I think angels are cool. I'm really glad they're around, aren't you? I'm glad they're on our side. And I do believe that we all have a guardian angel. And I'm going to thank my guardian angel when I get to heaven for all the overtime he did on my life and with my family. But gang, Jesus is way greater than angels. Jesus is greater than angels because he created them. They're ministers, they're servants. Jesus is greater than the angels because he's God. And as it turns out, Jesus is also greater than the angels because he was willing to become lower than the angels. You say, what? Look over in chapter 2. It's still in this angelic theme. And I got to tell you, man, this is a fascinating passage. I want you to watch very closely. Look at verse 5 of chapter 2. For he, God, has not put the world to come of which we speak in subjection to angels. What's he saying? In the world that's coming, in the new creation that's coming, angels won't be in charge. The new creation that's coming will not be in subjection to angels. You see that? The angels will not be in charge. Who will be in charge? Verse 6. But one testified in a certain place saying, what is man? Or what is the human that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you take care of him? You made him a little lower than the angels. You've crowned him with glory and honor and set him over the works of your hands. You've put all things in subjection under his feet. Now, what does that tell us? Who will be controlling creation in the world to come? Man. Humans. Of course, under submission to the Lord himself, right? Okay, so This is fascinating because he's quoting from Psalm 8, which is a psalm that David wrote, and he's writing this blown away as he thinks about the plan that God has for man. And I've always envisioned David when he's writing Psalm 8, you know, maybe he's a shepherd and he's way out in the middle of nowhere, he's in the field and he's looking at the sky at night and he's looking at the stars and he's noticing how big this universe is. And Psalm 8 begins by saying, "When I consider the stars and the works of your fingers, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you take?" David's sitting there, look how big creation is. It's huge. We're so small. What are we that God would be so mindful of us? And then in verse 7, he says, concerning man, you've made him a little lower than the angels. Okay, that just simply means that the angels are definitely more powerful than us humans. They fly around, right? They shine. We're made at a little lower order in that respect. But though we've been created at a lower order than the angels, he says, you've crowned us with glory and honor. You've set him, mankind, over the works of your hands. You've put all things in subjection under his feet. And David's like, wow. Please understand something. The Bible is very clear on this. The human race is the jewel of God's creation. Did you realize that? You are the pinnacle of God's creation. Men and women. Now, why? Because we were created unlike any other thing in God's creation. We were created in the image of God. You know what that means? You were created like God in the sense that you were created with personality, with thought, with creativity, with the capacity to love, to make choice. And as such, the human race is the capstone of God's creation. And because of that, God intended the human race to control creation. The rest of creation would be subject to the human race. When God created Adam and Eve, where did he place them? In a beautiful garden, the Garden of Eden. And what were they supposed to do? Control it, tend it, steward it. And here we find out that in the world that's coming, in the new creation that's coming, we're going to be doing that job. The angels won't be in charge. We will. In fact, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 3, that one day you and I will judge angels. That seems weird, doesn't it? And we should probably say that real quietly. We don't want the angels to hear that, right? But the whole point of this is God has this amazing plan for the human race. But are we seeing that plan in effect right now? Is the human race in control? Okay, in some degree, right? We train animals, we do certain things, we do our landscaping, we try. But there's so much that we don't control. We are not in charge of all of God's creation. Why? Because we got kicked out of the garden. We sinned, we blew it. The human race fell. All of creation fell. We lost all that. Okay, look at verse 9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the what? Angels. For the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him for whom all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. So here's another statement on the incarnation of Jesus. Jesus became lower than the angels. What does that mean? He became human. He descended. He stooped. He became man. And again, he did everything that was possible to make it salvation possible for us. He died on the cross. He's our captain of salvation, as it says. And he opened the path to bring many sons back to glory. In other words, Jesus came to save you, but Jesus also came to recover what the human race lost in the fall. It's the greatest recovery ever. So stay with Jesus, right? Why would you go back to Judaism? Stay with Jesus, who's greater than the angels and who willingly became lower than the angels to make it possible for us to be recovered. No one like Jesus. He's the best. Okay, speaking of heroes in Judaism, in the Jewish mind, no one was greater than Moses. Moses, in the eyes of the Jews, was the greatest Jew who has ever lived. Some of them consider Moses to be the greatest man who ever walked the planet. I mean, Moses is the deliverer of the nation of Israel. He had the showdown with Pharaoh, the 10 plagues through Moses, the crossing of the Red Sea. The big thing about Moses, he's the lawgiver. He's the one that went up to the mountain, top of Mount Sinai, meets with God, comes down with the law. I mean, he's the pinnacle of Judaism. Jewish rabbis to this day place Moses above angels next to God. Judaism screams, "We got Moses. We got the law of Moses." Okay, well, look at verse 1 of chapter 3. "Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was faithful in all his house. For this one has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God. Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which would be spoken of afterward. But Christ is Son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end." Now, really nice things are said about Moses here, and they should be. This is not to criticize Moses whatsoever. Moses was awesome. He's one of my heroes. He's an example in faith. We should follow God the way Moses followed God, right? And twice in this passage, the writer says, Moses was faithful in his house. And Moses was. He was a great man of God. But notice verse 5. Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a what? As a servant. Moses was a servant in the house of God. On the other hand, Jesus, as it says in verse 3, has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house. Do you see the difference there? Moses is a servant in the house. Jesus is the builder of the house. Jesus is much greater than Moses. Jesus is the master builder. He's the designer. I mean, he built everything. He built the big house. He built creation, right? Jesus also built Israel. Jesus built Israel. Moses and the rest of them, so honored and revered within Judaism. I mean, Joshua, the whole list that they're servants in the house. Jesus built. By the way, Jesus built the church also, right? Jesus said, I will build my church. And Jesus right now is in the process of building his church. He's the head of the church. He's the builder of the church. He's the designer of the church. Now, there are awesome servants of God in the church. Peter, James, John, Paul, Barnabas. Awesome servants. There have been awesome servants throughout church history in the church. Wesley and Luther and Augustine and Wycliffe. And in our generation, man, there are some awesome servants in the church that I respect, admire, and look up to. Great pastors. Man, I miss Chuck Smith, Pastor Chuck. There are great men and women of God that God has used mightily in my life. But they're servants. Do you understand? They're servants in the house that Jesus built. Jesus is greater than any leader in the church, than any leader in Israel. Again, so don't go back to this Judaism. Don't go back to this thing that has such an elevation of the human leaders. You got Jesus. He's so much better. Furthermore, think about it. Did Moses lead them into the promised land? What? The greatest leader in all of Judaism? Did he lead them in? No. He didn't. Look down at verse 16 of chapter 3. For who, having heard, rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt led by whom? Moses. Now, with whom was he angry? 40 years. Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. So you know the story. Moses leads them out of Egypt, the plagues, the crossing of the Red Sea. They go to Mount Sinai. They get the law. And then they take a turn and they're headed for the promised land. Now, as they get closer to the promised land, what happens? They sent how many spies into the land? 12 spies. Did God ever ask them to send the spies? No. They sent the spies. And so the 12 spies go back into the land and they see, oh yeah, it's land flowing with milk and honey, and the grapes are huge and it's awesome and it's wonderful, except there's giants. There's giants, and they're mean, and they're ugly, and they're nasty. And we don't think we can take them. Now, you remember Joshua and Caleb. Let's take it. Right? We can do this. The other 10 contaminated the rest of the entire assembly, to the point where you have a generation that had seen so much that God had done. They refused to go into the promised land. They were afraid. And so what happened? God said, you'll do laps in the wilderness for 40 years until the first generation dies out, and the next generation will go in. Moses didn't lead them into the promised land. By the way, did Moses go into the promised land? He didn't either. Why? He totally misrepresented God. He beat that rock instead of speaking to that rock. You remember? And that cost him the promised land. The leader of Judaism did not lead that generation into the promised land, nor did Moses himself go into the promised land. All right, so after Moses died, who took over? Joshua, right? So Joshua takes over. And they go into the promised land under Joshua, right? It's glorious. I mean, they go in. The first thing that happens is with Jericho, the walls fall down. They go in. They take the land. The nation of Israel is so blessed. They get houses that they didn't build, vineyards and fields that they didn't plant. They see the supernatural hand of God. They're given the promised land. But did they reach full rest under Joshua? Now look at verse 8 of chapter 4. For if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not afterward have spoken of another day. They got into the promised land, but you know what? The scripture is very clear. They never occupied every portion of the promised land that God had given. Do you realize that? They never took all of the land that God had given them. And they were supposed to kick out all of the idolatrous people, right? The other nations. Kick them out because it'd be a bad influence. They didn't. And in fact, many of the Jews became idol worshipers themselves in the promised land. They didn't get rest. And you know the history of Israel. You know, they never found rest. There were remnants, there were bright spots, no doubt. Eventually, the nation of Israel got kicked out of their land by the Assyrians and the Babylonians, never to be back in their land again in charge until almost 2,000 years later in 1948. They didn't find rest. Moses and Joshua were great guys. All of the prophets and the leaders within Judaism, great people. But they never got their people to rest. So verse 9 says, there remains, therefore, a rest for the people of God. For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his work as God did from his. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. The only person who can give you rest, real rest, is Jesus. He's the giver of rest. He's the one who saves. Jesus said in Matthew 11, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. My yoke is easy, my burden is light. The human race is longing for rest, for salvation, for meaning, for hope. Only Jesus can give that kind of rest. Why go back to Judaism? Why go back to the Moses and Joshua? Good people. Awesome. We should respect them. Great role models. But they can't give you rest. Only Jesus can give you rest. So, do you see what the author's saying to this tight-knit community? And remember, they're under a lot of pressure. They're losing family members. There's this Jewish community that's just embraced Jesus, and they're being deserted and asked to leave this whole traditional thing that they were part of. And it was tough, but the writer here says, it's worth it. Do it. Stay put with Jesus. He's better than Judaism. Jesus is God. Stay with him. Jesus is Savior. Stay with him. Jesus is the owner of all things. Stay with him. Jesus is God's final word. Stay with him. Jesus is better than the angels. Stay with him. Jesus made himself lower than the angels to save your soul, to recover that which you lost. Stay with him. Jesus is better than Moses. Stay with him. Jesus is better than Joshua. Stay with him. Jesus is the only one who can give you the rest you crave. Stay with him. And by the way, with Moses and the prophets and all of that Old Testament revelation, all of it pointed to whom? To Christ. All of it. All the prophecies, all the sacrifices, all the activities of the priesthood, it all pointed to Christ. In fact, it's said of Moses, God said to Moses in Deuteronomy, I will raise up a prophet like you. And him the people will listen to, or those that we become believers in him. Moses is typical. He's a typology of what Christ would be like. And Christ came in much greater capacity. So stay with Jesus, he says. Don't leave him. And that would be obviously my great exhortation to all of us tonight. Stay with Jesus. You have the best. Don't go anywhere else. He's your Savior. Don't be distracted. Don't turn your Christian faith into a religion, a religious system. All the ritual and the rules and the regulations, and you turn it into the... No. The Christian faith is a relationship with Jesus. It's the best person you've ever met, the best person you'll ever meet. He's God. He's your friend. He's your Savior. He'll give you rest. He saves your soul. It's a relationship with him. Now, you know, it's interesting. There are many Christians who they'll get saved and they'll leave. They'll come out of a religious system. And I'll pick on Roman Catholicism for just a moment. Roman Catholicism is a very traditional thing, man. And if you grew up and were raised in that, man, to come out of that, that's scary. And a lot of times you get harassed by the family. And there's something kind of relaxing about, hey man, there's this ritual and there's this priest and they wear the robes and it's so religious and formal. And you kind of hold on to that. I mean, I know Christians who have become Christians out of that and have been tempted to go back into that because they miss that. Well, my encouragement would be don't. Stay with Jesus. Stay with him. He's better. He's better than any human priest. And then, Christian, I want you to be very careful. And I mentioned this, I alluded to this earlier. There are people in the church that we highly respect. There are men and women that we look up to in the church, right? Great theologians, great teachers, great pastors, great evangelists. And a lot of times we can become real loyal to the human servants. And even the church will divide up under different human leaders. Paul warned the Corinthians, don't do that. Don't become a church that says, well, I'm of Paul. Oh, yeah? Well, I'm of Apollo. Oh, I'm of this person over here. And we've seen, I mean, you can see that in the church. Huh? They'll say, I'm of John MacArthur. I'm of Chuck Smith. I'm of Beth Moore. I'm of so and so and so. Listen, like you, I have men and women of God in my life that I deeply respect and admire and look up to. But those folks don't even come close to Jesus. Do you understand? And you never let any human leader get in the way of you and Jesus. And every church leader worth their salt will point people to Jesus. Beware of the leader that's trying to build their own kingdom, bring all the people. No, listen, Christian leaders should be building one kingdom. And that is the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ and pointing people to him. Keep your eyes on Jesus. Also, be careful with angels. You know, I've been around the church long enough and I've seen fads come in and through. And there are times where people in the church get all excited about angels and spiritual warfare and demonic activity. And everything becomes about this spiritual warfare. Listen, spiritual warfare is real. There's no doubt about it. Angels are real. Demons are real. There is a war going around us. But we're not to be preoccupied with that. We're to be preoccupied with Jesus. Now, this guy later on in chapter 12 will say, look, Christian, here's what you need to do. You got a race before you. Run. Run the race. Looking one direction. Looking to whom? Jesus, the author and finisher of your faith. I'm telling you right now, if as Christians we can just keep Jesus the center of our lives, the center of our attention, the center of our energy, the center of our affection, you're going to make it through to the other side. You're going to be fruitful. Amen? I'm going to close it right there. Why don't you not stand, just bow your heads with me. Father, I forgive us that as your word says, we leave the true well and we dig our own cisterns, broken cisterns that can't hold water. You're the source of all happiness. You're the source of refreshment. Lord Jesus, you give salvation. You give rest. You're the captain. You're the savior. You are the express image of God. You're the glorious one. And I pray as your people that we would just daily grow closer to you, understand you more and more, love you more and more, serve you more and more. Lord, why would we go anywhere else? Why? Be first. Be our first love. Always our first love. Always, 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 Lord. Remind us tonight of who you are, what you've done, and motivate us, Lord, to follow you and serve you. And then, Father, I want to pray for anyone who has not found that rest, you know, that salvation, that rest, that hope. It's only found in Christ. Maybe you've tried to find it in religion or some human leader or some kind of system. Or you've looked for meaning in the supernatural, the angelic world, the occult. None of that will give you rest. Only Jesus will give you rest. He died on a cross to give you rest, to make it possible for you to be saved, to become a child in the family of God. Have you received him? Have you opened your heart to him? You understand, everything in the Bible points to him. I would invite you right now, if you've not, receive him as your Lord and Savior. Open your heart. If that's you, just cry out to him. Receive him by faith. Whether you're here with us live or watching online, wherever you might be or wherever you might be listening. Just surrender. Just say, Lord Jesus, I surrender my life to you. You're the one I'm looking for. You're the one I need. You are the only one who can satisfy me. I'm convinced of that. You died on that cross for me. You paid the price for my sins. I admit my sinners, my sinfulness, Lord. Thank you for dying on the cross for me and rising again. Be my Lord, be my Savior. Fill me with your Spirit. Help me to follow you and keep my eyes on you.